take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you remember the other night, we were in Philippians 1. We said, live worthy of the gospel. And we said that one of the ways that we live worthy of the gospel is that we stand fast together. As this passage unfolds, and really the paragraph unfolds, he comes into Philippians 2, and he tells us two other ways that we can live worthy of the gospel. He tells us how that there can be a unity of mind. He says you can actually advance the gospel of Jesus Christ when you're better together, remember? But for us to be better together, there needs to be a unity. Have you ever noticed that we have an endless capacity to think that we're better than everybody else? You know, I was joking about the other day. I don't know if you caught this in the Sunday school hour. I was talking about balance, you know, like we're the only ones that are balanced. Do you ever notice that? We just think that we've arrived. We like to find other people's weaknesses so we can elevate our strength. We can we like to minimize their strengths so that our weaknesses aren't revealed, right? You throw yourself into a mix of people, and you begin to jockey for position, and you begin to try to get some sort of a totem pole mentality of where do you fit in that group. And some of us, because of our personalities, we want to rise to the top. Or some of us, we're more internal, and we're like, well, I'm not going to be that dominating one. I'm just the spiritual one, aren't I? And what he does in this passage of Scripture is he says there cannot be a unity of gospel work if there's not a humility of mind. It's a unity of humility. We're doing a study as a team right now in this passage, and it's just so convicting. It's so convicting to think how that we want to be elevated over everybody else. And yet he calls us. He says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. But for there to be a unity of humility, then it means this, that individuals are becoming more like Jesus Christ. You see, there's, you know where there's humility? It's at the cross. You know, there can be a false humility. Oh, I can't do that. No. But false humility is still pride, isn't it? It's not thinking little of oneself. Humility is not thinking little of oneself. Humility is not thinking about yourself. And unless there's a preoccupation with Christ, then we will drift into thoughts of self. And so what we want is we want individuals to grow, because as individuals are growing, then there's going to be a humility towards other people. And if individuals are growing and there's a humility, then there's going to be a unity, and it's going to be for the gospel. I find so much as I've been doing studies on really our culture and postmodernism, and what our culture needs is our culture does not need any more church buildings, do they? Are there a couple church buildings in Augusta? You know what our culture needs? They need to see an authentic community of believers who love one another, who advance the gospel together, who defend the gospel, who they just have a unity and a sweetness of Jesus Christ, so that the culture around us, they do not attack the gospel now, is it true? They attack it by saying, is it real? And what they need to see is real Christians growing. Real Christians who are different. They just are authentic. It's like what they believe is how they live. That's what this culture needs to see. And when that takes place in a church congregation like this, then there's a real love for one another, isn't there? Can I tell you the hard thing of what we do and the joyful thing of what we do has to do with the team. It is hard sometimes, but it's probably the most joyful thing. And sometimes you lay your heart out, and it's just like it doesn't quite work out like you hoped. But then there's other times that I know the backstory of these people. I know the pressures that are on them. I know some of the family things. I know some of the relative things. I know some of the financial things. I know the backstory. And when I see these individuals actually make the right choice to just love Christ and do what's right and to grow in grace, you know what happens? I have a natural love for these people, don't I? I'm thinking of this church plant that we're helping with, and I'm thinking of the three other pastors. And you know what? You know what's so amazing is I know their trials. I know their hardships. I know right now the 70, 80 hours that they're working. The time they do their bivocational job, and then they do their ministry stuff. And I know that they don't have much time outside of family and their own personal walk with God and the ministry and the jobs they're working. But you know what? I see their faithfulness, and what happens in my heart, I have a love for them, don't I? But how many of you can think of somebody in this church right now that you have a special love for them? Can you think of somebody? Why is that? Because as individuals are growing, there's a natural humility and unity that comes out of that humility that we can now, with an effectiveness, advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let's ask a question. How then do I grow? How then do I change? How then do I grow in grace? If that's the goal, so that it can be a unity of humility for the advancement of the gospel, how do I grow? Well, what he does in this passage from Philippians 2, verse 12 down to verse 18 is what he does is he tells us, first of all, the Christian's part in spiritual growth. Then he tells us God's part in spiritual growth. He tells us how we ought to do that. And then he tells us what is the effect of us living that way. So let's go back to verse 12. Christian's part in spiritual growth. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So the Christian's part in spiritual growth, what is meant by salvation first? He said, work out your own salvation. Now there's an aspect of my salvation that's in the past. I was justified, right? That's when God declared me as righteous, that point in time where I was brought into a union with Christ. He put new life in me. He regenerated me. He redeemed me from the law and sin's effect. So there was a point in time where I got saved, but then there's an aspect of my salvation where I will be saved, right? Glorification, never to think another evil thought. Never to be tempted again, to be free from this body of sin and death. What a great day heaven will be. So I was saved. I will be saved. But then there's a process where I am being saved, isn't there? It's that process where God is working in me. That process, I like to quote one of Newton. I love to quote him when he said this, I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I used to be. I am by what I am by the grace of God. You know, can I just be honest with you all that I'm different by God's grace than I was last time that I preached here? It's not me, but it's the Lord. And that's that sanctification, right? Aren't you thankful God's at work in us? Aren't you thankful that God takes us and he works in us? And that's what's meant by salvation. So when they're saying work out your own salvation, they're not saying work salvation. They're not saying that work for your justification, work for your glorification. No, what he's saying is he's saying take your position in Jesus Christ and work it out to its most logical conclusion. Take your position in Christ and let it become a reality. So you should sound gospel. You should speak gospel. You should taste gospel. You should, everything about you ought to be gospel. It's like, take your position in Jesus Christ and let it become a reality. So when he says that phrase, work out, it's like a math teacher. It's just, you've got Anna Grace now is in like pre-algebra. And I thought I was better in math, but I'm looking at this stuff going, what does this mean? I'm like a theology student now. And so I'm like, man, I got to get my math game back up. Those X's and Y's, they're throwing me for a little bit of a loop. But what happens algebraically, aren't you glad there are rules? I mean, isn't it wonderful you can solve every problem? Well, most. But what you're doing is you're just working it down. You're just working it down to the logical conclusion. It's like that gospel just percolates. It's like it just, the coffee. Every morning there's a smell of coffee in the Galkin trailer. Now it's not mine. I preach against the evils of coffee, all right? But Christy loves it. And if Christy doesn't get her coffee, Christy doesn't work right. And I mean, if Christy ain't happy, Well, yeah, I didn't want to say it, but. So what happens is that water, it heats up, it boils up, and it steams, and then it gathers over those grounds, and that water, it drips, or if you've got one of those K-cup things, it injects that water into those grounds so that water, it gets the essence of the coffee bean so that when that liquid now drips into your cup, it's no longer water, it's no sin. How can something that smells that good taste that bad? But the essence of the bean is now forced into those water droplets so that now it's infused. You drink it. It's coffee. It's bitter. It tastes like coffee, right? It smells like coffee. It looks like coffee. And what he's saying is work out your own salvation. So take what you are in Jesus and see it worked out to every area of your life. And he says, this is your obligation. This is your responsibility. This is not a message to elbow somebody. This is just us. We're before the Lord. And Philippians chapter 2, he says, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. You see, this is just to be the Christian life. So whether you've got a special week like this where you got a concentration of God's word, then of course we're trying to apply God's word. Of course we're trying to grow in grace, right? But let's say we don't have a special week like this. Does that mean we stop growing? Am I only to be a word-filled person on Sunday when Pastor Lane is preaching? Am I only to be a word-filled person like every other week? No, this is to be our responsibility. I am to take my position in Jesus Christ and let it work out to its most logical conclusion, because sanctification is never automatic. It requires earnest, active obedience. Do you see evidences of that? I mean, I think, I remember this, okay? I remember when I first traveled with the Pettits. This has been a real fun year, because actually when I came to travel with Steve, he was my age where I'm at now. So when I first traveled with Steve, he was my age. And then when I was traveling with him, then I was the age of the team that we presently have. All the newbies that just came in, it's kind of like that parallel. And I can remember, I didn't really know Steve that well. I just got back from Africa. He said, "Do you want to travel?" I said, "So what's your name again?" And I was trying to figure this out. And I grew up in Idaho. I didn't really know. I mean, I don't play any musical instruments, Steve. I'm just like, I just preach. That's all I do. Sorry, I'm kind of like a loser, but anyway, so I'm just going to come. And so he's like, "Yeah, we need somebody to work with the teens, and you need to come," and yada, yada. He's great. So I'm coming, and one of the first times I'm hearing him preach, I mean, I'm listening to him, and he's preaching from 1 Corinthians 13, and he's preaching about being like he called it how to be a zero. He's preaching about, man, if you do this and this and this and you don't have love, then it actually is nothing. It just matters for nothing. And he gets up and he starts confessing, and he's like, "And you know what I feel like? I feel like all these years of ministry, I'm an absolute zero." I remember sitting there at 22 going, man, that's weird. Do you know what's happened like this year in my life? It's like you open up the birthday card for 40. You're like, "You know what? I'm a loser. Everything has been about me." You ever had seasons where God, I'm joking with us all, but has anyone ever had that where it's like God just cuts you open and you just see that vein of selfishness through everything and you're like, I'm so glad we sang about mercy tonight. Because except for God's mercy, I have absolutely nothing. And when God starts to just peel us open, what's to be our response? You know what our response is to be? It's not to grovel. It's not to strut around in self-righteousness. It's to take the means that God has given us and begin to really change. I want to exhort some of us out here that have just kind of sat, and I appreciate the testimonies about bitternesses and the testimonies about selfishness and those testimonies. Those were a blessing, but I think all of us could cycle up here and say, you know what, I really need to change in, or I need God to really do work in, and I need to do, well, do you see any evidences of change? What I mean, are you taking the means that God has given you and leveraging them to be different? Are you taking the gospel of Jesus Christ and leveraging it on those areas? We're talking about our fear. We're talking about our anger. We're talking about our covetousness. We're talking about our selfishness, our slothfulness. We're talking about all these areas. Do you see areas where you're obeying this passage, where Paul is staring at you and saying, now, don't just obey when I'm here, but obey when I'm gone. Are you working out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Or is this just words? Or are we going, no, you know what? By God's grace, I'm going to get on this one. By God's grace, I'm going to deal with this. By God's grace, I'm going to take my position in Jesus Christ and let it become a reality in my life. You see, the Christian's part in spiritual growth is seeing that we obey, but then he tells us the reason why we can't obey is because he's working in us. You see, verse 13, we see God's part, for it's God which worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So he said, Christian, you can progress because God is at work. I mean, just think about that. You can progress because God is at work. Isn't that a blessing? In fact, isn't that what we've come to know in our own experience? When we get saved, doesn't it feel like I got saved? You know, I prayed and asked Jesus to be my Savior. I turned from my sin. Doesn't it feel like it's all about me when it started? Like I put my faith and trust in Jesus. But the more you're going down this path, isn't it amazing how it just turns into all of God's grace? You're like, you know what? You want to know why I put my faith and trust in Christ? Because he was working in me. Because I know my ability to go astray. I know how much I love myself. I know how much I'm doing this. And that's why it's so encouraging that he exhorts us to work out our own salvation. But he says, it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And there's a great word play that happens here. He says it. He says, work out your own salvation. Why? Because it's God who is working. So you work because it's God who's energizing. That's the word. It's this energizing. Well, there's two types of energy, isn't there? There's potential energy and there's what? And what's the difference? Kinetic is energy and what? Yeah. It's like a boulder on top of a mountain. You push it down, right? Energy in motion. The army has a kinetic round for their army tank, their M1A1 Abrams tank. They've got it's called a kinetic round. And what you do is you load it in this 120 millimeter smoothbore cannon. You load in this round that it's got a sabot, so the whole cannon is filled up, but the actual projectile is 40 millimeters, and it's depleted uranium or tungsten or some other dense metal. And when all the explosives that send out that larger shell sends out this penetrator round, it travels through the air at something like Mach 5 or Mach 6. And when it hits the enemy tank, it turns into the momentum, turns it into like a molten slug that punches a hole in one side and many times out the other side, and everything on the inside just gets sucked out the exit hole. I mean, that's serious energy. We made that. But God made the sun. And he's at work in us. In fact, that same word is used in Ephesians. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought, same word, in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Just think about this. The same God that raised Jesus from the dead is the same God that's at work in you. Who shall change our vile body? This is later in Philippians 3, verse 21. Who shall change our vile body that we might be fashioned like unto his glorious body according to the working, same word, whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself? Christian, God is at work in you. He tells us to work out our own salvation, but he tells us to work it out because God is the one that's working in us. So how do we know that God's at work in us? Well, anyone here get tired of, any of you this week, you've just found yourself saying, wow, I've gotten a little bit shallow, and something in your heart was just moving in your heart to really get after reading the Bible or to spend more time in prayer or to get serious about confession of sin. Anyone here have anything in your heart stir this week? Who is that? Is that Satan? Is he tempting you to read your Bible again? Is that the flesh? No, I've never been watching TV and all of a sudden a commercial come up. Turn off your TV. 1-800-PRAY-NOW. I've never gone to the mall and a guy said, hey, stop. There's only the lust of flesh, lust of eyes, and the pride of life in here. Don't come in here. Go back home. Meditate on the word. Here's a coupon. That's never happened. It's not the world. It's not the flesh. It's not the devil. If something's at work in your heart that's pushing you to do something according to the scripture, let me tell you something. That ain't Satan. So if God's at work in you, then it's our responsibility to obey, isn't it? If God's the one that's pushing and pulling and prompting, then it's our responsibility to yield. And you know what? Sometimes it feels like God is shouting, and sometimes it feels like he's whispering, and sometimes he puts a little bit of honey, and sometimes he puts a little bit of vinegar, and sometimes he just prompts us, and sometimes he reminds us, and it's God who's at work in our heart, isn't he? You know what A.W. Tozer said? I love this quote. He said, the difference between those that pursue God and those that don't pursue God is the ones that pursue God, when they hear the voice of God, they do something about it. I like to couple it with another thought. You will do what you want to do. You will go after what you want to go after. A.W. Tozer said this, you may want God, but you want something else more, and you get what you want most. And some of us, we do not grow, we do not change because, well, there's an imbalance to some of our thought processes about sanctification. There's some of us that we just think that we're going to be instantaneously spiritual by a decision. I just need to pray one more time. I need to have one more good response. I need to read that book. I need to have that person counsel me. I just one more decision. How many of you wish it could just be one more decision and we'd be holy perfectly all time? Anyone else? And pass the Kool-Aid I'm drinking, right? I'd love it. That's why the evangelicalism is rife. You go to the Christian bookstore, what do you see? The secret to, the keys of, the ladder of, you know, the experience of, you know, this happens, wow. So some of us, we think that we're instantaneously spiritual by decision, but then some of us, we're like, you know, God's going to change me when God wants to change me. When God wants to change me, he'll finally change me. And so until God changes me, I'm just going to stay in my sin. No, this passage right here threads those both together in such a way that he says, no, it's your responsibility right now to take your position in Christ and begin to leverage the gospel power of Jesus Christ so that it percolates down to every aspect of your life so that you smell and sound like the gospel. But you can do that because God is at work. And he says, actually, he says, you need to do that with fear and trembling. You need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what he says here, fear. It's really an awe, trembling, that it's just an awe that God is at work in your life. I sometimes get maxed out. I've got 8 technically employees, fellow laborers. I've got 5 children, and I'm trying to do some own personal work or study, and then maybe I'm connecting with a pastor, and all those worlds can collide at 12 o'clock at lunch. And sometimes it's like I have too many open windows, you know? You got the spinning beach ball or the hourglass, and you're just kind of like, things aren't working right. You ever have too many windows open? They say there's about 7 billion of us. And do you know God never gets stressed? I'm not being disrespectful. Do you know he didn't lose sleep? Well, because he doesn't sleep. You know, he's not worried about the sun, the revolution, the axis, the global warming, the keeping the oxygen about 20%. He's got it. Did you know that? And that same God actually cares about me. I actually care that I read my Bible this morning. I was in Galatians. And he was working in my heart this morning. And then I was prepping for tonight. He was just encouraging me that this is what his will is for my life. And you know, even last night as I was preaching, the Lord was, he was working in my heart. And you want to know something? There's a whole lot of us on this earth. And he actually cares about us as individuals. That's awesome. And that should cause some of us to go, whoa, fear and trembling. I can't believe you care about me to work in my heart and to actually give me what he says it's God which works within you both to will and to do. He actually cares about me to address my will and my affections so that not only do I start to realize I want to do that, but because of the power of Jesus Christ, I can do that. Some of us maybe need to take a breath and realize that God's at work in us and we need to obey. And we need to work out our own salvation without fear and with fear and trembling. He said fear and trembling. And then verse 14, he says, but you're to grow spiritually without murmurings and disputings. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Why did he say that? I mean, why did he tell us that? Do you ever read verses that just kind of pop out and you're like, oh, that didn't quite fit. But you start to meditate on it. You're like, oh, I see how that fits. Well, let's think about that. Murmurings and disputing. When we're working out our own salvation, when is growing in Christ, is it always easy, yes or no? Is it painful sometimes? Yeah, you think about the word work. When you're using force to move an object a measurable distance against resistance, right? So you're moving this a distance, but there's resistance, and there's resistance because there's friction. And when there's friction, there's heat. And when there's heat, it hurts. And when it hurts, we yell. Because I don't like to be hurt. Do you? And he tells us, he says, do this without murmurings and disputings. Murmurings, it's just that emotional blah, blah. Someone cuts you off, blah, blah. Somebody breaks their promise, blah, blah, blah. You can text blahs, blah, 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 blah. Call blah, blah. Disputing is much more calculated. Now, Father, I have been tithing for 23 years, and we have a need. So, Father, it's about time you pay. Please. Lord, I want to remind you how faithful our family is to church attendance. Lord, I really need you. So whenever you want to take care of that, God, amen. Disputing. It's a little more mental. It's a little more debative. It's a little more just lawyer-esque, where the other is a little bit more emotional. So let's just do a little informal survey. How many of you, when you begin to complain about sanctification in your life, how many of you are more blatters? How many are more murmurers? Would you lift your hand? Just stick your hand up. Murmurers. I appreciate them. You know what? They just put their hand straight up. Thanks. How many more disputers? Raise your hand, disputers. How many of are both? Do all things without murmurings and disputings. I mean, have you ever thought about if we just had some examples of people who complained? I mean, don't you wish the Bible would give us a group of people who complained a lot just to help us to understand that? I mean, if there was like a group, I don't know, 2-3 million people that, I don't know, could you? You ever complain about the complainers? You ever think, why in the world are you complaining? What's going on? What don't you understand? Why you complain? I mean, like rather than complaining about the complainers, have you ever looked at the complainers for really insights into your own complaining? You ever notice that when we complain, we say some of the most crazy things? And we just take the character of God and we just trash it. I mean, like Exodus 14. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Just think about that. I mean, God, you took us out here. Moses, that's what you did, Moses. You came down here to Egypt because you wanted to kill us. I mean, yeah, that's exactly what was going through Moses' mind. I mean, he was thinking that all along, wasn't he? I mean, there he is. He's 80 years old. He's with his father, Jethro. They're out in the desert, and there's a burning bush, and he's just not sure what to do with, like, he's got 40 more years. I mean, he's 80. What is he going to do those last 40? I don't know. Just out here in the desert killing time, and then all of a sudden it hits him. You know what I'm going to do? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go down to Egypt. Yeah. I'm going to get all those Israelites, take them back out in the desert, and kill them. That's how I want to spend my last 40 years. Yeah. What kind of unbelievable things come out of your lips when you're murmuring and disputing? It's out of control sometimes, isn't it? I mean, they come to this place, Marah. They can't drink because the waters are bitter. They begin to murmur against Moses, "What shall we drink?" We all have necessities, don't we? You've got your stuff, you got your bills, you got your kids, you got your job, you got your spouse, or minus those things, right? You know, it's like if you have them, we complain. If we don't have them, we complain. We all have needs. Came to lusting, Numbers. It says, who will give us flesh to eat? Remember the fish, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, and now our soul is dried away, and we have nothing at all besides this. Nothing but the miraculous provision of God. Think about that. Some of us would rather stuff than miracles. Some of us would rather have it all figured out rather than having God lead through the pillar or the cloud or that manna every day. And do you understand that every time we complain, do you know what is going on? Here we are in the middle of our sanctification. What's going on is we're taking the character of God and we're saying the gospel. Remember, this is all framed about living worthy of the gospel. And so here we are in the middle of our complaining, this is what we're doing. We're looking at our neighbor and saying, hey, neighbor, I want you to know the gospel is good to get you out of hell, but it's not really good for like bankruptcy. Hey, neighbor, I just want you to know, I'd love for you to come and hear this guy speak on Friday. There's this like this little concert in the gospel. And guess what? The gospel is the good news that can get you into heaven, but it's terrible when it comes to stage 4 cancer. This gospel, it's good for eternal life, but right now it's bad. And what we're doing is we're taking the character of God and saying, you can't really trust this God that can save your soul. So I just want to complain real quick to verify that. You see, to live worthy of the gospel, what he's saying is live your life in such a way that everybody knows how much you appreciate the gospel. So in this text, what he's saying is let that gospel so percolate down that it flavors everything you do. I mean, everybody knows how much you value the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you do that by growing and leveraging the gospel into those areas of life that are stubborn and seeing the saving power of God rescue you from sin. But you do it because you know God is at work in you. And it causes such awesome worship of God. But he says, stop complaining, because when you complain, you don't really believe it, do you? And sometimes we hear about complaining, and this is what our response is. I ought not to complain, but what I want to say is what you ought to do is you need to trace back your complaining spirit and see what you're lusting for. What is your idol? What is it that you love more than God? That's what we ought to do. Because by God's grace, when we endure hardships and when we endure the trials of Christian sanctification, he says, you will be a testimony to the world that is around you. You see, he goes on in verse 15 and he says this, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Christian, you are to be a light. He says blameless. That means faultless. It's this word. It deals with our observable conduct. It's just like, Christian, as you're going through this life, you don't want any of the unsaved to look at your life and say, you know what, the gospel, whatever. They're just a church attender. They're not a Christ follower. It's blameless, harmless. There's a pureness and an innocence. The sons of God, you're living like the Father. 1 John reminds us that no man has seen God at any time except that you love one another. Do you know that is how our culture gets to see that there's a God? This culture that's so infatuated with wondering, is it real? You get the opportunity to be the best apologetic they'll ever see, better than any movie. Because it's real in you. Without rebuke, unblemished, blameless, because you're without rebuke in a crooked and perverse nation. Do you know we're living in an era where Judeo-Christian values are getting thrown out the window? The Christ-hauntedness that we've enjoyed for all these generations, it's like somebody's pulling the plug out of the tub and we're watching it just. But I don't think that we should just weep with no optimism of eventual victory in Christ. I think we need to take this verse and we need to say, okay, God, then you called me to be in the midst of this culture. And this culture, they need to see real Christians. And so by your grace, God, I want to model Christ-likeness. You know what I want to do is I want to pull it down off the far off. I want to put it real practical. Just my son, we were a couple years ago, my son, we preached in a park on a Monday. It was Labor Day. So I'm preaching on Labor Day, and I finish up in this park, and then he comes up, and he's broke his wrist. And he's coming up to me, and he's crying, and I'm kind of like the administrator, and so I'm like, I looked at it, and I felt some compassion immediately, but then I started thinking the schedule, because here we are in some city. And how long is it going to take to get it, you know, and I'm just like, oh, that's going to be hours. You know, have you ever hurried up to get to the emergency room so you could wait? So we get them there, and sure enough, they kind of wrap it up, but then we got to go find a pediatric bone specialist, and I mean, it's just going on. And so my son and I, we actually spent about 20 hours together zipping around. It was our first week of meetings, and everything's piling up, and I'm feeling that pressure. At the same time, I'm like trying to rest in the Lord. Okay, God, thank you so much for this time with my son. Anyone else there? You're feeling it, right? You got it. And so I'm thinking I'm getting it, all right? I'm thinking, okay, by God's grace, I'm not ticked. I'm okay, right? By God's grace, I'm doing okay. Okay, so then the next week, we travel to the next church, and they got this little Saturday function. It was kind of like the team played music, we had barbecue, and I preached the gospel, and then they're playing football. I don't even really like football. And so I'm trying to play, you know, be with them, and someone throws me a ball. I go for it. I trip, and I jam my pinky in the dirt, and it breaks. I mean, I know it breaks. It just broke. I mean, so my son last week, me this week, and I'm like, I don't have time to spend another 20 hours. I'm not going to tell anyone. It's just a pinky. I'm going to wrap it. I'm going to go back, take some Advil, wrap it. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. And it hurts. And it's really hurting. And I'm like, I hope nobody saw me, but that probably looks stupid, but it hurts. And then I'm not going to go to the doctor, but then I'm watching my pinky slowly do that broken pinky wonk thing. And it's going like this. I'm like, I want a normal pinky, so I'm going to go. And so I get somebody to take me. It's 10 o'clock, and I'm trying to just be really like, you know, it's okay. You know, it's just a broken pinky, okay? It's just a pinky, one appendage. It's like, this is it. And I walk into the hospital, and I'm all prepped because I just did this all last week. So I'm going to be Mr. Cheerful. I get to the nurse. Hello. How are you? She goes, terrible. She goes, you see that nurse over there? I'm like, yeah. She goes, and that nurse, and then that lady, she pulls open a drawer. Do you see what she did to me? And I just got here. I mean, I said, how are you? She said, terrible. She's talking about this nurse. I'm thinking, do I have therapy written up here? What's going on? I'm thinking, they have just as many problems as we do. But I have Jesus. Okay, I want to pull it way down because is Jesus bigger than a broken pinky? But some of you, you're looking at me and you're going, but Will, you don't understand. Their trash can is on our property. Their car leaks oil. And it's in the front of my driveway. Their dog, I'll let you fill in the blanks. Seriously, is the gospel not good enough for those things? Or is it just to get us out of hell? No, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And he goes on and he says, the Christian can offer hope of the gospel. You shine as lights in the world. What this culture needs is authentic Christians who hold forth the word of life. You see, they speak the gospel because they live the gospel. People listen to you speak because they see you live. We came out of an era where there were a lot of us speaking the gospel, and we're speaking the gospel, speaking the gospel, speaking the gospel. But over the years, for some of us, the speak was not catching up to the way we're living. And then as there's been a divergence between what I live and what I say, there's now a whole slew of people that look at the church and they say things like, that is full of what? Okay, so that's not just my observation. You're the one that said it. So what's needed is an authentic church that lives out the gospel in their own life, and they see the gospel conquer sin in their own life, and they see the gospel is something they value, so when they speak, there's something authentic about it. It's not just a sales pitch. This gospel thing is not just a pyramid scheme. This gospel is our life. This is not a game. This is not a joke. This is our life. So every once in a while, God throws us into some really neat things. And so I buy in a truck. Long story short, brother-in-law worked for Ford. This guy got saved at a meeting. And so they would work out great deals for the Ford trucks, but I'd have to move quick. So we find out about one. We get up to Michigan. We're buying this truck. I've got to turn around and get back and drive to a meeting. And there's a guy, he's helping me. He's just one of the workers. And he's like, so you must have a lot of kids. You don't need a big truck like this. And I'm like, well, I got it was three or four at that time. And it's like, yeah, you know. And I said, what about you? And his head just drops. He goes, I don't know. Our kid just died. He said he's seven. He got hit by a car. And you ever been in those conversations where you're just like, oof. I said, well, how are your wife dealing with it? And he goes, terrible. We're going to get divorced. We don't know how to deal with it. And I'm sitting there. It's like one of those that you're not sure which way to go. I'm just thinking. And then he goes like this. He goes, you tell me how my boss, this is the guy that got saved in the meeting. He goes, you tell me how my boss can be so joyful when he's watching his wife go through breast cancer and she just might die. You tell me. I said, well, sir, why don't you and I go to lunch? And why don't you let me tell you how you can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ alone? We pack up in that brand new truck, and we drive over to a little Greasy Spoon, and we order, and we flip over the placemat settings. I just was running up here real quick, and I was going to go right back, so I'm writing all over this piece of paper. I'm drawing out the gospel, and I'm kind of like a bridge tract, and writing out verses. And I said, so Jim, you want to be saved? And Jim goes, I have to be saved. We go get in that truck and he starts just weeping. Okay? And I'm thinking to myself, this guy is not making a profession of faith because I'm some super evangelist. Because let me tell you something, I was just blowing in to get the truck and I was blowing out. But this guy had been seeing the gospel power cause this man to know how to deal with grief so that he's looking at it going, how can I do that? You know what he was seeing? He was seeing somebody live out the gospel so that when I spoke the gospel, there was authenticity. It wasn't my opinion, because he wasn't looking for a truth claim. He was looking to the veracity of somebody who just thought it was real, and he saw that modeled in a Christian. The gospel is our life. So let me just ask you a question. How many of you can think of a specific area that's been highlighted this week that you need to leverage the gospel onto? It's like you know a specific area that you need to see your position in Christ conquer. How many of you know an area in your own life? Would you lift your hand? Okay. What I want us to do is I want us just to have a season of prayer where we'd interact maybe with a piece of paper and a pencil or our phone, and we just write out the 3-4 areas that by God's grace we want to see the gospel power conquer. And then if ideas are coming to your brain of how to do that, then put those down under it. So like it could be the bitterness, and you'd say, by God's grace, I want to read and meditate on Romans chapter 8 daily for a month. I mean, if you've got ideas like that that are specific and they're applied like that, and I'm not said them this evening, where do you think those ideas are coming from? I mean, do you think that's just a random satanic temptation to memorize a passage of scripture? No. And so what I want us to do is I say this: God, by your grace, I want to see your gospel conquer. Just write down those areas. And then I want us to put just those little areas that maybe God specifically has really just given your heart a burden to do. Can we do that? I think that'd be a great way for us to really conclude this aspect of our meeting together.